And as you turn to our text today, Psalm 83, you'll see the spirit that informed those hymn writers. As we look at this psalm, Psalm 83, a psalm that teaches us that God will defend his people in order to bring all nations to acknowledge him alone as the Lord Most High, the most exalted and true God. We see conspirators shamed to exalt the Lord's name in Psalm 83. And just by way of moving into this psalm, as we've worked our way through book 3 of the Psalms, starting in Psalm 73, up through what we come to now, Psalm 83, these are all the Psalms of Asaph that we have considered. There are a couple others we've already seen earlier in the book of Psalms, but this concludes the Psalms of Asaph in the whole book of Psalms. This section of them all together right here, 73 through 83. And as we've gone through them, perhaps you've picked this up, that there is a growing sense of corporate need in these psalms and a longing for God to work in these psalms. Going back to Psalm 73, of course, the opening one of this section, we saw how the psalmist experienced envy at the prosperity of the wicked. They seemed to disregard God, and yet they prospered. They flourished in life. And he couldn't understand until he came to worship God. And then as the Psalms go on, in Psalm 74, he says, "Your foes, verse 4, have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs." And he says in verses 22 through 24, "Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually." A plea for God to arise. His people are in need. The wicked are flourishing. They're prospering. His people are languishing. God must arise to defend his cause. He goes on in Psalm 75. "We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds." Hear a thanksgiving psalm. But still he comes back to this idea of God arising to judgment. "At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars." And so he says in verse 7, "It is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in that hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Pardon me. And then in Psalm 76, which is also a psalm of praise, and yet still coming back to this need for God to work. "But you," verse 7, "you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered your judgment. The earth feared and was still when God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth." Pardon me. Once again, looking to God's judgment. If we skip ahead just a little bit here to Psalm 78, we see God's people now continually failing. God being faithful, but his people continually failing, which is bringing out more and more of this sense of need in these psalms, these sense of longing for God to work. Psalm 79:1 comes back to then, "O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins." Beginning in Psalm 73, coming to God's sanctuary to see the world aright. And now we're coming to a place where even the sanctuary has been defiled. The nations have come into your... Everything is being destroyed, and your people are failing as these psalms go on. He says in 79, verses 10 and 11, "Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes." Pardon me. He says likewise in verse 80, this penitential lament in the really what turns out to be a refrain or a theme in this whole psalm, "Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved." In Psalm 81, where the people are called back to faithfulness to God, God says in verse 13, Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat and with honey from the rock. I would satisfy you. Psalm 82 expands this, to include all the powers of heaven and earth that need to come under God's dominion to see his judgment exercised. And now we come to Psalm 83, which is this final psalm of Asaph, which is also, however, a lament, a cry to God out of need. Pardon me. The last of these Asaph psalms. We see in Psalm 83 in verses 1 through 8 how God's enemies conspire against his people. Let's read this together. It says, O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord. Against you they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also has joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot. The cry here is that God would not take a nap on the job, so to speak. Do not keep silence. Hold your peace. Be still. Be inactive. One who's not responsive at all to what your people are going through. God, please do not be that way. Why? He says his enemies, and notice he says in verse 2 here, your enemies, when he goes on to enumerate them, we'll see them as the enemies of the children of Israel. But he says here, your enemies make an uproar. They who hate you, your haters, have reared their heads up. Picture it almost as if in a serpentine fashion, they are now rearing their heads up, ready to strike. They are conspiring. He describes them here in verses 3 and 4 and 5 with what they're doing. They're working together with one heart. What unites them here is their opposition to God and to his people. They might even be enemies of each other when the time comes. But there is one thing that always draws them together, and that is opposition to God. They will not submit to him, and consequently, it's opposition to any expression of the rule of God in this earth, namely the children of Israel right here. Anything that would say the true God reigns, and here is his provision on this earth, here is his kingdom, so to speak, arouses their antipathy. It arouses everything in them that wants to eradicate that. And that's what it describes in verse 4 as wiping Israel out as a nation. To be remembered no more, as if people would not even know that any expression of the rule of God existed on this earth at all. This is what they're about. Now, some people who study this psalm ask, when did Edom and these all 10 really here listed together, Edom, the Ishmaelites, Moab, the Hagrites, Gebal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, Tyre, and Asher, which is another name for Assyria, when did they all at one time conspire together against Israel and come against them? And the fact is, we don't have any recorded instance of all of these nations at any one time together uniting and coming against Israel. But that's precisely the point. The psalmist here is not thinking of just a one-time instance or one historical event in which these people did this. In fact, this is what's characteristic of God's enemies. This is what they're always doing. This is what they always work toward. And that's why he lists all these different peoples. Some of them are more familiar to you, some less familiar. But hopefully, if you were paying attention in our scripture reading today in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, you heard of the Hagrites. You probably didn't know where the Hagrites came from in the scripture, but now you do, right? These were one of the peoples there in the Transjordan area against whom Israel had to fight. Pardon me. So all of these peoples, these nations, these groups, at one time or another in Israel's history, had set themselves against Israel, set themselves against God. So this psalm reflects on all the occasions, all the opposition of God's enemies to God's people throughout history. And folks, we need to pause here and get this truth well in our hearts. The world is in rebellion against God. Just get that down today. This is the way the world is. It's the way it's always been. It's the way it is today. The world is in rebellion against God. And that's why so many psalms reflect on God judging the nations. Did you pick that up as we're going through the Psalms of Asaph? Constantly calling upon God to arise and establish justice, God to arise. And it's not just the Psalms of Asaph. We can go all the way back to Psalm 9 and see this theme throughout the Psalms. Calling on God to arise in judgment. And I would submit to you today that if your soul is oriented toward the kingdom of God, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, then you will never feel entirely at home or at ease in this present evil world. You will always recognize this tension that is going on in the world. In the world, you will have tribulation. Jesus said it. This is the way it will be. Yes, you can have joy as God's people. Yes, you can have peace. For in that same statement, Jesus said, take heart, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. But you can never forget that right now there is a battle raging. And it's not going to go away. Jesus told us this in John chapter 15. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And thus it has proven to be throughout all of Earth's history. From the time of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, and Saul, who became Paul, who turned from being a persecutor to being one who was persecuted for the cause of Christ, the world has always set itself against those who are of God. In fact, Paul himself pointed back in Galatians chapter 4. He pointed back to the story of Ishmael and Isaac. And he wrote this, but just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. All right? This opposition of flesh and spirit, this opposition of the world and world system and God, pardon me, are characteristic of this time leading up to the kingdom of God. And so this is why have come down to us throughout history the honored names of the train of faithful martyrs, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, Perpetua and Felicitas. These names of people, pardon me, who were faithful unto death, who saw the opposition of the world in all of its fury against them, but look to the Lord to deliver them. Pardon me. And so it continues to this day. Last December, quoting here from a news report, Wang Yi, his wife Jiang Rong, and more than 100 Christians who attend Early Rain Covenant Church were arrested in the city of Chengdu by Chinese authorities. The members of the congregation were charged with, quote, inciting subversion of state power, unquote. According to China Aid, this is a charge often handed to Chinese Christians because the ruling party views religion as a threat to their ideological control. But knowing that this arrest was likely, Pastor Wang actually had written a letter, which I have a copy of here. First wrote it in September of last year and then revised it in October. And he gave it to the church to be published should he be detained for more than 48 hours. Pastor Wang, by the way, interestingly enough, was a man who was, prior to his conversion, a lawyer, a law professor, and even somewhat well-known public intellectual in China, who had already given up that career when he followed Christ and had now become the elder of of the leading elder of this church. And so he titles this letter, pardon me, my declaration of faithful disobedience. It's 4 pages long, so I won't read all of it to you. But just some excerpts. As a pastor, my firm belief in the gospel, my teaching, and my rebuking of all evil proceeds from Christ's command in the gospel and from the unfathomable love of that glorious King. Every man's life is extremely short, and God fervently commands the church to lead and call any man to repentance who is willing to repent. Christ is eager and willing to forgive all who turn from their sins. This is the goal of all the efforts of the church in China, to testify to the world about our Christ, to testify to the Middle Kingdom, of course he's referencing China there, about the kingdom of heaven, to testify to earthly momentary lives about heavenly eternal life. This is also the pastoral calling that I have received. Pardon me. After describing his faith and the situation there more, he says, I also understand that this happens to be the very reason why the communist regime is filled with fear at a church that is no longer afraid of it. Pardon me. He says this, regardless of what crime the government charges me with, whatever filth they fling at me, as long as this charge is related to my faith, my writings, my comments, and my teachings, it is merely a lie and a temptation of demons. I categorically deny it. I will serve my sentence, but I will not serve the law. I will be executed, but I will not plead guilty. Moreover, I must point out that the persecution against the Lord's church and against all Chinese people who believe in Jesus Christ is the most wicked and the most horrendous evil of Chinese society. This is not only a sin against Christians, it is also a sin against all non-Christians. For the government is brutally and ruthlessly threatening them and hindering them from coming to Jesus. There is no greater wickedness in the world than this. I don't know the status of Pastor Wang today, but that is his testimony. In January of 2018, Pastor Gideon Parliaswamy from the Tamil Nadu region of India went to the police because of the opposition of Hindus around him and seeking protection. 1 week later, his body was found hanging from the thatched roof of his house. He didn't leave any written testimony that I know of, but he testified with his life. Folks, when Indian Hindu nationalists burn down church buildings or beat pastors, we realize from this psalm is that they are setting themselves against God. Whether it's Iraq and Iran, Syria, Saudi Arabia, Pakistan, North Korea, Sudan, Nigeria, Christians are routinely targeted, sometimes as a matter of state policy. And God's people cry out, "Oh God, do not keep silence. Your enemies are conspiring against you and against your people to wipe us out from the earth. God, we need you to arise." And that's where our faith is. But it's important for us sitting here today to realize that this is not the only way God's enemies conspire to wipe out his people. The world system pumps trillions of dollars each year into the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, seeking to call people to idolatry, to call them away from the true and living God. 2 verse 11 actually warns us that these things wage war on your soul. That's what they're doing when they pump this money into these things. They are waging war against God's people. Why wipe out God's people with persecution when you can do it through subterfuge? When you can call their affections away from the true and living God? When you can make them very happy in this present evil world? When you can make them very comfortable, satisfy all their desires, make them love the things of this present life, find their attachment here? Folks, that may be our much greater enemy that we face today. This is what the world system is doing. And one of the functions of these kinds of psalms is to never let us forget that tension. We can never get comfortable in this world. It is out to destroy you. It is out to destroy God's church. It's out to destroy God's name from off the face of the earth. That is what the world system is out to do. I'm not saying every individual sinner in this world, every individual unbeliever consciously is out to do that. But there is a world system that is out to do that. And believers must be consciously, constantly aware of this, constantly calling upon God to defend his people. Folks, you need God to keep you, or the world will eat you alive. It's not an accident that the scripture describes Satan as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, because that's what he wants for you. And he will get it any way he can. Because to do so is to deny the lordship of Christ. To do so is to say God can't accomplish his purposes. This is why God's people cry out these kinds of psalms. Now, just as a little aside here, and just to help us understand a little bit of this world system, since the Bible here brings up the concept of conspiracy, let me talk for a moment about conspiracy theories. Conspiracy theories share a common weakness. They are for simpletons. They're simplistic and reductionistic. What they do is they take a couple facts, you know, a few here or there, and they weave a whole story about what's going on behind the scenes that you don't know. And that, of course, whoever's telling you this really does know, and you need to get in on so that you can, I don't know what, save yourself, apparently. The Jesuits are the real ones running the world. Did you know that? They've been doing it for the last 400 years, and all the evil things you see around the globe are really going back to the Jesuits. No. Did you know that it's the Masonic Lodge that is actually the real power behind all governments in the world? No, wait, you got that wrong. Actually, it's really the Islamic State that is controlling the world financial system, and they're planning for a major crash so they can take over the West. You need to be on the know on that, right? Pardon me. Or what have you. I would simply urge you today, don't fall into that. It will actually distract you from the real conspiracy that is going on. The conspiracy is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that conflict is not ultimately about any single human institution or nationality or any power. That's why Ephesians can tell us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood merely, but it's against principalities and powers. There's something much bigger than these kinds of conspiracy theories ever want to see. Really, the conflict and the conspiracy is all about God and his purposes and his people versus all who oppose him. And that's the way, and this is another reason why it's so important to sing these psalms. They train us how to understand our history and our lives. If we don't see that that's the real opposition in history, God, his purposes, and then those who flee to him for refuge in Christ, and Satan, the world, the devil, the flesh, and his purposes opposing God. Folks, the world is in rebellion against God, but God's people call on him to act. We don't actually need to have some scoop that nobody else knows on the inner workings of this secret conspiracy. We need the scriptures, and we need to live by them. That will train us to see the world aright, and to pray aright, and to live aright then. Now, notice here in this text, before I move on to the next section here, just one other point of application that I think is so beautiful and comforting. God here, as the psalmist very well sees, takes this attack on his people, this conspiracy against his people, as an attack on himself. In verse 2, they are your enemies. In verse 5, they make a covenant against God. But who are the enemies that he lists then? Edom, the Ishmaelites, Moab, Hagrites, Gibeonim, and so on and so forth. These are the enemies attacking Israel. But the reality is, they're setting themselves against God. And that's how God sees it. God sees an attack on his people as an attack on himself. He has so bound himself to us that his honor is connected with our lives. What did the psalm call God's people here in verse 3? They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your... And you, depending on the translation you read here, you might read something about being hidden or something about a treasure. Same term. And it's really not even a different idea. The idea is of a hidden treasure, something stored away and protected because it is precious, right? God's people, he treats them as his hidden treasure. He claims them for himself, and he protects them. He hides them away for his great purposes, really ultimately of giving himself to them. His hidden treasure. Do you remember what Jesus said to Saul on the road to Damascus when Jesus confronted him there? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul replied, who are you, Lord? And Jesus said back to him, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I would encourage you to take comfort in this today, believer. If you're a member of God's people, Church of Jesus Christ, you take comfort in the fact that God redeemed his own people with his blood. And though we must go to the kingdom through much tribulation, that is the way it will work, God will defend his own. He will bring his own to himself, and he will never fail. They are his treasured possession. So the enemies conspire here in verses 1 through 8. But we see in verses 9 through 11, or excuse me, through 18, God, a call upon God to exalt his name in response to these enemies. Do to them, the psalm sings, do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. Oh my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Folks, today as we cry to God to not be silent, to exalt his name, we cry to him to bring shame to his enemies. Again, in our therapeutic age, our psychologized therapeutic type thinking, when we think of shame, we primarily think of feeling bad about something. Oh, I'm embarrassed about it. You know, I'm ashamed in that sense. And obviously that's related to this. But when the scripture is talking about being ashamed, it's much more objective than that. It's being dishonored. It's being publicly put down. Put in your place, so to speak. It's not about how you feel about it, although of course you will have those feelings, but about what God does as a just response to his enemies. And that's what the psalm cries for. That's what God's people are learning to cry for. And as you do that, as verses 9 through 12 point out, we have to remember our history. Folks, this again is why it's so important for us to read 1 Chronicles. This is our history. This is our God making himself known in the earth. If you didn't read 1 Chronicles 5, you wouldn't know who the Hagarites were, right? And you wouldn't know what the psalmist is reflecting back on. But he says here in verse 9, "Do to them as you did to Midian." Just as God, as Numbers 31 recounts for us what God did to Midian through the hand of his people Israel as he was bringing them to the promised land, it tells us of the total destruction that God brought to Midian. It describes the story of how Moses selected the heads from each tribe of Israel to choose out their 1,000 men to go out to battle on behalf of Israel. And they utterly destroyed Midian. And when they came back, the chiefs reported to Moses, "Not one man of ours is missing." God fought for Israel that day. This wasn't just a rout. This was a total annihilation of the enemy. You see, in effect, the justice, as they had conspired to annihilate God's people, God brings back upon them. This is what you have called for. The Lord defends his people. It says, "Do to them," in verse 9, "as to Sisera and Jabin," to Jabin being the king of the Canaanites, Sisera, his preeminent general, leading the troops in the battle, which Judges 4 tells us about. They were the powers that be in that little region. They had 900 chariots of iron, the Bible tells us. Israel couldn't compete. They couldn't fight. They couldn't stand against this military might. What were they to do? And God so worked it in this amazing story that he used two women to deliver Israel. Deborah, whom he called out to call Israel to battle. And then at the very end, who was the one who actually slew the general? A housewife at her house. God brought down the mightiest with those who had no military power. This was God delivering his people. Pardon me. He says, "Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna." These are the rulers of those that Israel conquered on their way coming to the promised land. They wanted to keep possession of what actually belonged to God. And so God destroyed them. Pardon me. What we see through this, folks, as we review this history, is God able to deliver his people? Is God able to deliver his people? And the answer is absolutely. Even through the weakest of us, God can take a housewife and wipe out the most powerful. He's not constrained by how powerful we are. God is absolutely able to deliver his people, and that's why we call upon him. We remember our history, and we call upon the Lord. Can God defend his people in the United States of America against the conspiracy of the world system? And again, let us not confuse ourselves. If we understand history aright, we understand there is nowhere in this entire globe, and there never has been, pardon me, where the world system is not at work conspiring against God's people, right? Where it's not out to persecute them, to destroy them in one way or another. Do we face that in the United States today? Absolutely. The educational system of our nation is working against seeking God's name, as it puts it in verse 16. "Knowing that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth." We do not want to teach people that that's true. We want to teach them the opposite. You can be a very educated person without whichever God you acknowledge, or not acknowledging any God if you feel like it, right? Because after all, we're very successful. We know how this world works. We've got a great economy. We're rich. We're increased with goods. We've got a powerful military. We've got the world's best constitution and government system. Hey, who needs to acknowledge God? And we train up generations of young people to think that way. You don't have to acknowledge God. You can be a success. Look at us. Look at America. We're great. And we don't have to acknowledge God, Jesus says, Lord, do we? So there. We just kind of leave God out. But as I never tire of reminding you, as we've learned from Psalm 10 on, how do the Psalms describe the core of the wicked? God is not in all their thoughts. They don't care about God. They don't have to think about God because they think they're good. They think they're successful. They think they're powerful. That's wickedness in God's eyes. And what do we train our generations in our country to think like? You can be good. You can be great. You can achieve your dreams and do whatever, whether or not you ever worship the true God. That's kind of irrelevant. That's for your private life to help you out if you need it. You know, if you have some troubles and faith helps you, great. But that's kind of irrelevant for us being great, you know. The economic system of our nation is working against exalting God's name as most high over all the earth. Perhaps you've seen news stories, articles about tech titans pushing anti-God morality in our nation. And so it might make us sometimes wonder as Christians today, what if our jobs are on the line? Well, what if they are? They could be. That's in God's providence. But who is able to deliver his people? What really matters at the end of the day? Where do we look for help? Oh God, do not keep silence. Can God defend us? Absolutely. And it doesn't take a tech titan to do it. It can be a housewife. God can defend his people. God can use a housewife to take down the most fearsome power on earth. Remember that. Remember that well. Let me also give you this exhortation from verses 16 through 18. Seek the exaltation of God's name. As you cry out for God to act, seek the exaltation of his name. This psalm calls upon God to act so that men will seek your name, O Lord, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, Yahweh, are the Most High over all the earth. Why did God do what he did to Pharaoh when he delivered Israel from Egypt? Why did he do what he did? Let me just give you one quote from Exodus 14. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Here's why God did what he did. You will know that I am the Lord. Whether you submit to it or not, you will know. Folks, there is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Yahweh, the Lord, that he rules this earth. Now, we here today acknowledge that now. We're here today to exalt him as such, to bow the knee to him now, to find refuge in the Son, to delight, in fact, in his glorious lordship, because we know it's a saving lordship, to delight in his coming kingdom. But whether we do this in repentance and faith now, or whether we do it in judgment, every man, woman, and child will bow before Jesus, and they will know that he is the Lord. God will work, and we pray to that end. That's how we sing. That's how we pray. That's how we live. According to Psalm 83, God will defend his people in order to bring all nations to acknowledge him alone as the Lord Most High. If you commit to that today and are willing to confess him before men and angels, are willing to confess him no matter what the world system conspiring against you does, whether it's persecution or subterfuge, if we are willing to identify with Jesus as the true Lord, would you confess your faith today that Jesus is Lord? Let's do it together as a congregation. Jesus is Lord. Amen.